Well, today is part 16 in our marriage series that we're going through. Part 16, the title of the series has been Love, Friendship, Love, Marriage in the Middle, Love, Death, Love. You know, marriage is not just the union. I have continued to use this general introduction that marriage is not just a holy union, that marriage is holy. Something is holy because of God's presence. Marriage is intended to last until the death of one of the spouses, to death of one of the spouses, but too often that is not the case. That is not the case. I want to begin by looking at our handout that we have here, because the first two scriptures that I want to make reference to over in Matthew 19, verse 4 to 6, and Mark 10, verses 5 to 9, lay out for us what God intended marriage to be. What God intended marriage to be. We know that so often this is not the case, but I want us to be reminded of what marriage is indeed supposed to be. I'll be reading, Mark says the same thing in general that Matthew does. I'll be reading this out of Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. And this is what the first box on page 1 at the top has there. It says, "And he answered and said to them," Jesus Christ speaking, "have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." That's the intent. And down below there, I've provided this grid that hopefully adds a little bit of simplicity and clarity to the scripture. You have male and female. It says a male should leave his father and mother. It shows there, be joined to his wife. The wife is to be joined to her husband. They become one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Whether it's men on the outside or the couple themselves within the marriage, let not man separate. But we know that too often that is not the case. Marriages do fail. This section of our study is what I have entitled ASDNR. Today is part 5 of this subsection of ASDNR. ASDNR stands for annulment, separation, divorce, and remarriage. I want to summarize these parts because today is the last part in this particular subsection that I want to cover, but I want to just give a little summary of what we covered so far in these first four parts, and we have part 5 today. In part 1 of this section of ASDNR, we covered the authority of the church to judge in matters of annulment, separation, divorce, and remarriage. And we also addressed the topic of annulment. Annulment is the first condition under which a divorce is allowed. It occurs when a marriage is invalid from the start. Fraud has taken place. The marriage would not have gone forward if there had been truth and exposure to whatever the conditions were. The marriage is annulled and the covenant ends, and remarriage is allowed without violating the 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery. So we covered that in part 1. In part 2, our focus was on the major topic of separation. Separation is when the couple's marriage was valid from the start. It was valid, but they are no longer together. The marriage itself may be considered ended, but according to God's law, remarriage is not allowed. So the couple is separated. Remarriage is not allowed because the covenant is still in place. There are only certain conditions where God says remarriage is allowed. Otherwise, required to remain separate. In part 3, we explored the reason divorce came into existence in the first place. Christ stated that it was because of the hardness of hearts. We studied what Moses permitted and the precept that was given versus what was intended and commanded by God from the beginning. from the beginning. And that's what we read there in Matthew and Mark, from the beginning. In part four, we studied the topic of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. We spent considerable time understanding what Scripture says of sexual immorality, that Greek word porneia. Porneia. This was the first of two conditions after a valid marriage where divorce and subsequent remarriage are allowed without violating the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. If sexual immorality takes place, those are conditions for divorce and remarriage, according to Scripture. In this last part, part five today of ASDNR, we'll focus on the second and final condition after a valid marriage has taken place, where divorce and subsequent remarriage are allowed without violating the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. After a valid marriage has taken place, sexual immorality is one. Today we'll discuss the second. This final condition, as stated in our statement of beliefs taken from Scripture, is an unbeliever not pleased to dwell with a believer. An unbeliever not pleased to dwell with a believer. What does that mean? Do we have a good understanding of what that means? What does Scripture have to say about this situation, this third condition under which a marriage can be annulled or marriage can be ended, divorce can take place, and remarriage is allowed without violating the seventh commandment? A believer not pleased to dwell, an unbeliever not pleased to dwell with a believer. Now, as I mentioned, the church has provided a significant study paper about divorce and remarriage, the divorce and remarriage statement of beliefs, which I will be referencing throughout, particularly this section of the series. I'll begin again today by quoting from the first paragraph of the study paper. Again, this is the Church of God, a worldwide association incorporated divorce and remarriage statement of beliefs, August 2012, updated June 2020. Quote, marriage was given to mankind at creation. Marriage is a natural union and a divine institution, a lifelong spiritual covenant before God. Christians are not required to marry, but when they do, they are bound by God's spiritual laws that govern marriage. These laws and instructions also govern the dissolution of marriage, which unfortunately occurs far too frequently. Divorce and remarriage must, therefore, be viewed in light of biblical directives. Again, family, God intended marriage to last for life. He intended it to last for life. The reason it does not is because, according to Jesus Christ, men and women have hardness of heart. That hardness of heart means a willingness to break God's commandments. Subsequently, the New Testament shows three circumstances where marriage is either unrecognized or marriage can be dissolved. Let me state these three conditions, these three circumstances again. Number one, fraud. Fraud. Fraud takes place, annulment is allowed. Fraud is deception before marriage. Number two, sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, we cover that very thoroughly. And number three, which we'll look at today, an unbeliever not pleased to dwell with a believer. Today we'll study this final condition. Let's begin over in 1 Corinthians, however. Let's begin over in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. You can make reference again to the handout there at the bottom of page 1, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 11. I want to begin here and then move into this third reason, this third condition. It says here in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 10, it says, now to the married I command, this is Paul, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. A husband is not to divorce his wife. We studied Matthew 19. We studied Mark 10, those areas at the top of that page, as well as Christ's teaching and Paul's teaching. They all make clear that a man cannot divorce his wife for any reason, nor can a wife divorce her husband for any reason. We need to understand what Scripture says regarding the reasons where divorce is allowed. Again, referring to the diagram, I tried to simplify 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 11. It says here, looking at the diagram at the bottom, the chart at the bottom, a husband and wife in the church, we'll talk about that. A believing wife, a believing husband. The wife is not to depart. If she departs, she must remain unmarried in that separation state or be reconciled to her husband. She is not allowed to divorce her husband. And below that, because Paul levels that playing field, so there's the same rule for a wife, the same rule for a husband. A believing husband is not to depart. If he departs, he must remain unmarried or be reconciled to his wife. He is not to divorce his wife. So again, separation. There are scriptural requirements that allow for divorce to take place. Divorce is beyond separation. We already covered two of those regarding fraud and sexual immorality. Fraud or sexual immorality takes place. Those are grounds for divorce, even between two believers. But what if we're dealing with one mate who is a believer or converted, and the other is an unbeliever? What happens when one is a believer and the other is an unbeliever? And what is meant by an unbeliever? What is meant by an unbeliever? Do we really understand? Do we understand what Scripture defines in the context of marriage as an unbeliever? What is an unbeliever? Let me read you from the Coggle Divorce and Remarriage Statement of Beliefs. Quote, says, whereas all people are accountable under the laws of God, most are oblivious to them. That's a statement of fact. Everyone on earth are under God's law, but most people do not recognize what those laws are or are obedient to them. Continuing, says, ever since Christ established the church, converted Christians have been called out of the world and are actually seeking to obey God in the letter and in the spirit of the law. Yet when one mate is converted and the other is not, there can be, not a guarantee, this is definitely what will always happen. There can be a vast difference in understanding of marriage responsibilities. The Christian's first duty is to God and not to an unbelieving mate. I add to that, whether it's a believing mate or an unbelieving mate, the first duty is to God, period. But they're talking about an unbelieving mate in this case. Back to the quote. The Christian's first duty is to God, not to an unbelieving mate who may interfere with that duty. Paul judged, therefore, that if an unbelieving mate rejected the Christian mate or refused to live in peace, the Christian mate was no longer bound in that marriage. Therefore, Paul's inspired judgment in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 14, which is on the back of our diagram, if you flip it over, that's what we're going to be covering. Therefore, Paul's inspired judgment in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 14, based on God's law, but not addressed in the Old Testament, was necessary. Was necessary. What is this additional teaching inspired by Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul? 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 14. If you look at the sheet there, the diagram there, that is what's in between those first two red vertical lines. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. It says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Again, a level playing field, a very level playing field. Again, let's look at the diagram. I tried to simplify this with the grid below. A husband is in the church, a wife is not. I have an or there that we'll cover in a minute. That first column, husband is in the church, the wife is not. So we have a believing husband, we have an unbelieving wife. She is willing to live with her husband. The believing husband is not to divorce his wife. Down below, the same thing. The wife is in the church, the husband is not. You have a believing wife, you have an unbelieving husband. The unbelieving husband is willing to live with his wife. She is not to divorce her husband. Very, very clear, very straightforward. That is what this teaching says very clearly. Then it continues with verse 14. Verse 14 is that center section on the grid. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, set apart in a different category by the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, by the believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now they are in a special category. And again, down below that, I show that grid. Again, the level playing field. The believing husband is sanctified. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but they are holy. God is working with them. God is working through them. Very important to understand. Very straightforward diagram. But what if the unbeliever desires to depart the marriage? What if they're not pleased to dwell? What if the unbeliever is not pleased to dwell in the marriage? So we read verse 15. Verse 15 is that last third of that sheet between the red lines. And this is where we're going to be spending the rest of the sermon, analyzing this particular section. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, that word departs in the Greek can be translated as not pleased to dwell. Not pleased to dwell. If the unbeliever is not pleased to dwell, the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Again, the level, the field is leveled. Brother or sister, even though he uses the example of the man here, by adding brother or sister, we understand that the condition goes both ways. The condition goes both ways. Again, looking at the diagram. If you have a believing husband and an unbelieving wife is not willing to live with her husband, and she leaves, she departs. Scripture says, let her depart. The husband is no longer under bondage, meaning that he is free to remarry. He's free to remarry. And down below, again, level playing field. If the wife is a believing wife, the unbelieving husband is not willing to live with his wife, and he departs. Let him depart. Divorce is allowed. She is no longer under bondage, and she is allowed to remarry. The diagram, I believe, may help understanding that. This is our third condition for divorce in Scripture. An unbeliever not pleased to dwell with a believer. Let me read you this statement out of Cogwa's Statement of Beliefs. Quote, the Bible Knowledge Commentary and Matthew Henry's commentary expound the term not under bondage as follows. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. It says, however, there were exceptions to the rule of no divorce. If the unbeliever insisted on divorce, he was not to be denied. The word translated leaves or kerizo is used in that verse. Should this occur, the Christian was not bound to remain in the marriage, but was free to marry again. Paul did not say, as he did in verse 11, that the Christian in this case should remain unmarried. So what the church's paper is saying here, not only is that the church's understanding, but there are also commentaries, both the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Matthew Henry's commentary, and others that substantiate the understanding of that particular passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. It goes on to say, quote, from the study paper, Paul's directives establish the proper position for the church of God. It is permissible for a Christian who is married to an unbeliever to be eligible for remarriage if the unbeliever departs. And then this very important statement, continuing with the quote, if the believer doesn't depart, but simply makes life miserable for the believer, what happens then? So you have a situation where the unbeliever is making life miserable for the believer. What happens in that situation? Continuing the quote, it says, in such a case, an unbeliever shows clearly by his or her willingness to willful conduct that he or she is not pleased to dwell with the believer. Clearly shows by his or her willful conduct that they're not pleased to dwell with the believer. In such cases, continue with the quote, in such cases, the believer may be the one who actually initiates the divorce, but it was the unbeliever who departed through his or her actions. God's purpose is to build holy character and raise godly offspring in a peaceful environment. Now, I think that's pretty clear. You know, God is very fair within Scripture, right? He's not setting, when it comes to divorce, remarriage, that the man can do this and the woman can't, or the woman can do this and the man can't, or if you're in a situation where an unbeliever is taking advantage of the situation and really causing havoc, that, well, the believer just has to sit there and take it. Very clear in Scripture. Very clear in the church's policy as well. So that's pretty clear. The question comes up in the church. The question comes up in Scripture that I really want to delve into. Who is an unbeliever? Who is an unbeliever? We understand what it says here, believing wife, unbelieving husband. Who is an unbeliever? Now, this word unbeliever in the Greek is apistos, A-P-I-S-T-O-S. That word not believe or unbeliever means disbelieving without Christian faith, that believeth not, faithless, and unbeliever. That's what that word unbeliever means. Disbelieving without Christian faith, that or he who believeth not, faithless, or an unbeliever. Now, let me be clear. Because a mate is an unbeliever does not mean at all that they are evil, criminal individuals that must be avoided at all cost. That is not what this is referring to. If a person is an unbeliever, it doesn't automatically mean that they have malicious intent at all. This is made clear by Paul's statement that an unbeliever can be willing to dwell, and if that is the case, the believer does not have grounds to divorce the unbeliever. So you can have an unbeliever who is willing to dwell, who are doing all the things or many of the things that are required to keep that marriage together. So just because the person is an unbeliever, you don't suddenly have the right, well, it's an unbeliever, right? To wash your hands of the situation. Not at all. Paul makes that clear. So then what is an unbeliever? You know, if God has not called and opened an individual's mind yet, they are considered unbelievers. God just has not called or opened their mind yet, they are considered unbelievers. But all of God's laws work whether they are followed by believers or unbelievers. All of God's work, because God's laws are like gravity. You follow the laws, you receive the benefit, whether you know it's a law or not. You may not know that gravity exists. You may not know why you get pulled down to the earth when you jump off the roof. But whether you're a believer or unbeliever, you jump off the roof, you're going to get pulled down. It's a law. God's laws work the same way. It doesn't matter if you understand it or don't understand it. The laws are in effect. The laws are in effect. Hence, there are many unbelievers who follow many of God's commandments, but are of a different religious faith or of no religion at all. No religion at all. I have met atheists who don't know God, don't believe in God, who are following the laws of God. They don't recognize it, but they are following the laws of God and receiving the benefits. They wouldn't lie. They wouldn't cheat. They wouldn't commit adultery against their wives, but they're doing it because they believe that it's right. Now, this is substantiated in Scripture. Go with me over to Romans 2, verse 13. Romans 2, verse 13. Again, we want to try to identify what a believer is and what an unbeliever is in the context of marriage. In the context of marriage. Romans 2, beginning in verse 13. Romans 2, beginning in verse 13. This may bring some clarity around how God looks at individuals who understand his law, who follow his law out of conscience sake, because that's what they understand, not necessarily because it's God's law. It says here in verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law," that's a great definition of an unbeliever, a Gentile who does not have God's law. "So for when a Gentile who does not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Paul makes clear here that an unbeliever can indeed be keeping the laws of God, even though they may not recognize them as the laws of God. And because God's laws are laws just like gravity, the benefit and the reward of obedience are received. Are received. That was clearly the case with my mother, whom God had never called. My father had been called, baptized, received God's Holy Spirit. My mother had never been called. But my mother's following of God's law far outshined my father almost any day of the week. Any day of the week. Yes, she kept Christmas. Yes, she kept Easter. Yes, she put up Christmas lights. Yes, she did all of those things. But when it came to the marriage, what she was required to be as a wife, she outshined my father every day of the week. When it came to caring for the children, when it came to making sure that we were going to church on the Sabbath day, that we were following what we should be doing, outshined him any day of the week. And she received the blessings from that, because she was following God's law. God's law is a law. God's law is a law. I want us to have balance. I want us to have biblical understanding. I want us to have love and wisdom regarding believers and unbelievers versus self-righteous vanity. Because there are individuals who keep God's law, though they may not have been called yet or understand what they're doing, and they receive the benefits of them. And God will reward them and judge them accordingly. And within marriage, that can often be the case. You may have a believer, you may have an unbeliever who has a wonderful marriage. Why? Because both of them, as best as they understand, are trying to inculcate God's law into their marriage. And God's law works. God's law works. Now, it may be easier to define a believer than an unbeliever. So what are a few of the terms in the Bible that are used for a believer? Because sometimes we can take the term believer and make it very, very narrow. Well, a believer is a baptized person, and anybody who is not baptized is an unbeliever in every circumstance, and therefore, Got to be careful. So first of all, let's look at some different words in the Bible that we associate with a believer. First of all, the word believer in the Greek is pisteuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. A believer in the Greek means to have faith, to entrust one's spiritual well-being to Christ. To entrust one's spiritual well-being to Christ, to put trust in Christ, a believer. Now, I'm going to read through these scriptures. You can just jot them down in association with each of these words. Believer, Acts 5, verse 14. Acts 5, verse 14 says, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Believers. Believers. The word saint. Saint. Understood that saints are believers. The Greek word for saint is hagios. Hagios. Saint. A person who belongs to God, as such, constitutes a religious entity or God's people. God refers to his people, his believers, as saints. Acts 9, verse 13. Acts 9, 13. "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints.'" Your saints. And he's referring at that time to Paul, who believed that he was zealous for the Lord. I'm going to lock these people up and stone Stephen. Right? We need to make sure we understand what's going on here, how these terms are used. The term brethren, in the Greek is adelphos. It means a close associate of a group of persons having a well-defined membership. And the New Testament refers specifically to fellow believers in Christ, fellow Christian brothers. The word brethren is also, again, believer. Acts 6, verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Seek out brethren, people who are like mine. The word elect, ekletos, that which has been chosen, by God. Colossians 3, verse 12. "Therefore, the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering." When we think about the elect, we definitely associate them as being believers. The church, a body of believers. Acts 20, verse 28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The body of believers. Shepherd that body of believers. Christians. The word Christians. Followers of Christ. Acts 11, verse 26. Followers of Christ are considered believers. Acts 11, verse 26. "And when he had found him, He brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That group of believers were called Christians. And then this word converted. The word converted means changed or in the process of being changed. Matthew 18, verse 3. Again, when we think of individuals who are converted, we think of them as believers. All of these are definitions of believers. Matthew 18, verse 3. And I said, assuredly, Jesus Christ speaking, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Acts 3, verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, become a believer, that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. Let me read you a paragraph out of this excellent article from Life, Hope, and Truth by David Hicks. The title of the article, I encourage you to pull it down, give it a read. It's a long article. I will be reading several paragraphs from it. The title of the article is, Are You a Christian or a Disciple? Are you a Christian or a disciple? Again, helping us to understand this term believer, and then we're going to look at what an unbeliever is, this term believer. David Hicks writes, from the book of Acts through the book of Revelation, the New Testament examples of those called Christians show people who are completely dedicated to living by the teachings of Jesus Christ. These were not people who gave lip service to some new fad religion. They not only believed Jesus was the Messiah, but also made it their life's mission to adhere to Christ's commands and to accept and assist in the spreading the true, authentic doctrine they had been taught by him. Being a believer was not just professing a word, but living a way of life. How do we know? Because they were willing to face great persecution, even to the point of death and martyrdom, in order to hold to their faith and the doctrines of Christ. A Christian follower, a follower of Christ, again a believer, a follower of Christ is someone who follows every example, every instruction, every command given by Jesus Christ. According to the Bible, Christians do more than just profess their belief in Christ. They tailor all they do after him, regardless of whether or not it's acceptable to society or easy or the easy choice. True Christians, true believers, true Christians, as the examples of the early New Testament believers show, are willing to put aside their own desires and wholeheartedly dedicate every aspect of their lives to follow Christ, the one whose name they bear. Being a true Christ follower requires actual living like him, end quote. That is what a believer is, a believer. Now, you could attempt to summarize a believer in one sentence, but you would have to pull that sentence apart to understand its meaning, because so many scriptures in the Bible define that term and define that term in different contexts. The Church of God's broad definition of a believer is a person who is called by God, accepts that calling, a follower of Jesus Christ who is baptized or considering baptism, a person who is converted. A broad definition. Broad definition. The Church of God has a broader definition of an unbeliever as a person who is opposite of a believer in some or most of those definitions. Therefore, when we introduce the terminology of believer and unbeliever into the context of divorce, it may seem easy to identify a believer as someone who has been baptized and a non-believer as someone who has not been baptized, not converted, or has not yet been converted. We can just end up summarizing it down to that. But if we use that strict definition of a believer and an unbeliever, then reading 1 Corinthians 7:15 is pretty straightforward. If you say that a believer is a person that is baptized, an unbeliever is a person that's not baptized, right? Then 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15 seems pretty straightforward. And we tend to boil things down to that level. But Scripture is clear. Scripture is clear that baptism is not the single sign that identifies whether a person is a believer or not. Let me continue with the paragraph from Cogwa's Statement of Beliefs, because this is where the impact of the word unbeliever gets very interesting. We have to make sure that we understand what's being stated here. Again, quoting from the Statement of Beliefs, quote, "In addition to recognizing that unbelievers are usually," qualifier there, "in addition to recognizing that unbelievers are usually those who have never been converted, the church also recognizes that there are professed believers who have been among us who have never been converted. There may be individuals among us who have been baptized, received God's Holy Spirit among us, but have never been converted." Back it up with Scripture, Mr. Jackson. Go with me over to Jude 12. Jude 12. Statement of Beliefs uses these two scriptures, these three scriptures, to back up that statement. Jude 12 says here in Jude 12, "These are spots in your love feast." And he's speaking about individuals who are Christians, who are, quote, believers. "These," quote, "believers are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots," twice dead. They're going to die a physical death, and they're in danger of dying a spiritual death, twice dead, but yet they're among us. Important to understand this within the context of an unbeliever and an unbeliever within marriage. Jude 16. "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." 1 John 2:19. Again, we're beginning to ask ourselves, what is an unbeliever? 1 John 2:19. "When they went out from us, they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us." They weren't with us. They weren't following God's law, his truth. Titus 1:16. Here in Titus 1:16, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." What's an unbeliever? What's an unbeliever? Back to the Statement of Beliefs, quote, "There are also those who, once having believed, become unbelievers." So Scripture first points out that there are individuals who are among us that were never converted, never were believers. They went through the process, but they never were following what God says. They didn't have really an intent to do so. And then the Statement of Beliefs adds here, quote, "There are also those who, once having believed, become unbelievers," end quote. There are individuals who were absolutely believers following this way of life and become unbelievers. Again, let's back it up with Scripture. The statement of beliefs provides these particular passages, Hebrews 6, verse 4. Hebrews 6, verse 4. Again, what is an unbeliever? Who is an unbeliever? Hebrews 6, verse 4. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." They had God's Holy Spirit. They were called, they were converted, and then they went south. They chose not to follow. Hebrews 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. "For if we sin willfully," Hebrews 10, verse 26, "if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." Powerful scripture for all of us. Yes, you recognize that the case. Repent! Because you don't want to fall underneath this category. "If we sin willfully after we have received knowledge of the proof, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." And then it's very important scripture, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. Makes it very, very clear. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. This condition here, the situation here that's brought out very, very clearly. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. "But if anyone does not provide for his own," if anyone does not provide for his own, "especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." If someone who is called, baptized, in a marriage, has children, and decide that they're not going to provide for their own, they have the means, the capability, the income coming in, and they decide that they're not going to provide for their own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Bottom line, a person who is baptized can, by their actions within the marriage, show that they are not a follower of Jesus Christ, that they are an unbeliever. Let me repeat that. A person who is baptized can, by their actions within the marriage, show that they are not a follower of Jesus Christ and that they are an unbeliever. Scripture is clear. Go with me back to Romans 2, verse 17. Romans 2, verse 17 makes this poignantly clear. Romans 2, verse 17. Because all of this is part of the understanding that we have to have when we read through 1 Corinthians 7:15 with regard to believers and unbelievers. But look at what it says here in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Makes very, very clear. God cannot be fooled. You're not going to pull the wool over his eyes. Romans 2, verse 17 says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest in the law." That's a great definition of a believer. You're called a Christian. You rest in the law. You know God's law. You rest in the law. You make boast in God. You know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. You tell people what to do based on God's law, a light to those who are in darkness. You can give great counsel. You're an instructor to the foolish. You can help people that don't have an understanding understand God's law. You're a teacher of babes. You can teach the teenagers and young adults about God's law. having a form of knowledge and the truth in the law. What a wonderful definition of a believer. But let's continue, verse 21. You therefore, all these accolades, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You preach that a man should not steal. Do you steal? You say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You make your boast in the law. Do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it's written. Because of you. Now, I've shared my upbringing because I think it was pivotal for me making sure that I didn't fall into the same holes that my dad fell into. But he could do all of those things. He could do all of those things and do them well. But when it came to verse 21 forward, no. My mom, the unbeliever, come to that second part, stellar. This is what God is trying to point out to us. We can't think that because I am a believer, I'm on easy street to anything. Not even within marriage. Again, 1 Timothy 5:8 gave that very clear example of an individual who does not provide for his own household. That word provide in the Greek is pro-oeo. It means to care for or to look after, with the implication of continuous responsibility. Continuous responsibility. He who does not provide for his own household with continuous responsibility has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Grounds for divorce may exist under those conditions between two individuals who consider themselves believers. A spouse who restricts a mate from observing their religion or teaching is not pleased to dwell with the mate. Now, that came up a lot in the 60s and the 70s, probably back in the 40s and 50s. Not as much today. Not as much today is that really the issue. Not as much today. Does it still occur? Yes, but not as much today. So a person who feels they are a believer may not be based on explicit behaviors exhibited within the marriage. Let me read you this, and I'm going to be reading two large sections from an incredible article written by Cecil Moranville. It's out on Life, Hope, and Truth. It is titled Christian Divorce. Christian Divorce by Cecil Moranville. I'll be reading from two subsections from his particular article. The first subsection is titled A Spouse Who Departs But Doesn't Leave. A Spouse Who Departs and doesn't leave. Again, the title is Christian Divorce. Quote, a less obvious situation occurs when the spouse withdraws from the relationship but wants to stay in the home. This is not referring to the normal ups and downs that occur in a marriage, but rather to a spouse ceasing to fulfill even the most basic requirements of being a husband or a wife. Has the spouse left the marriage? He says here, for the sake of clarity, we will use he from this point forward, but many of the following illustrations could apply to either man or woman. He continues, quote, you know, has the spouse left the marriage? Yes. He has departed in the way Paul uses the term. The unbeliever is just there, but he does nothing to contribute to the marriage or the home. That is, even though he doesn't move away, he still effectively, quote, departs, end quote, the marriage contract by his behavior. In addition to not fulfilling the basic duties required in the marriage, he may exhibit behavior that shows he is unwilling or unable to be in a marriage relationship. He may be verbally cruel, whether with harsh words or by neglect, refusing to communicate altogether. He may refuse to support the family financially. He may be abusing alcohol. He may be viewing pornography, which perhaps leads to introducing sexual aberrations in the marriage. He may be physically violent, end quote. End quote. As mentioned in part one of this particular section of the series, ASDNR, portion of this merit series, Jesus Christ has given the church responsibility to make judgments in this particular area. Often it is not easy to make judgments. It's not easy to judge what should be done. The church has made right decisions regarding allowing divorce and remarriage. The church has made wrong decisions regarding divorce and remarriage. There is accountability on the part of the church, and particularly accountability on the part of the spouses within the marriage. Clearly, if a person is exhibiting overt behaviors that fall under the category of an unbeliever, separation or divorce would likely be a lesser concern for them than ultimate salvation. If a person in the church is exhibiting those behaviors, their salvation is at stake. Not just the marriage. Not just the marriage. Let me read you this section, second section from Mr. Moranville's article, Christian Divorce. This is under the subtitle, Discerning When Christian Divorce or Separation is Allowed According to the Bible. Quote, by God's design, marriage is the most intimate human relationship possible. Your life is entwined with your spouse's life, even in a troubled marriage. That makes a divorce painful for a Christian. It has an impact. It does damage from which you will need God's help to heal. It isn't always obvious from the outside that a spouse has departed the marriage if he remains in the home. Is his use of alcohol over the line to the point of abuse, if not alcoholism? Or does he merely drink more than he or she should? Is he emotionally abusive, or is he just naturally insensitive to the feelings of others? Is he physically abusive, or does he just have a temper and control problem? These distinctions are very important when you're trying to determine if a spouse has departed. And there are several reasons why it can be difficult to discern the answer accurately. First, it requires objective thinking. And that is very difficult when one is in the throes of a troubled marriage relationship. An unbiased outside perspective is often needed. Also, living for a long time in a marriage for which your spouse has departed without leaving the home can seriously skew your ability to think rationally. You can feel an unjustified sense of guilt. This sensitivity can be manipulated by the selfish spouse. Lastly, even a Christian can also become selfish, perhaps from fatigue, and look for excuses to end rather than repair a troubled marriage. A Christian can give into natural, selfish impulses to declare his spouse, quote, departed, when that is not true. For all of these reasons, you might need the help of an objective third party to be able to recognize whether your spouse has departed the marriage relationship. Be aware of the fact that many friends and family members are not able to be objective. Seek the help of a qualified person who understands the biblical rules of Christian divorce. Someone who has the necessary skill will guide you through your situation and will not try to impose his personal opinion on you, end quote. End quote. As we begin to wrap this up, I want to read through Kagwa's statement of beliefs, this particular section on divorce and remarriage. It's under the subtitle, The Church's Teaching on Divorce and Remarriage. it summarizes the church's understanding in 6 points. It says the teaching of the Church of God, a worldwide association on divorce and remarriage, can be summarized as follows. Point number one has these 3 subpoints. Point number one, believers can be judged free to remarry for only 3 reasons. Believers can be judged free to remarry for only 3 reasons. A, sexual immorality or porneia, including the broader sense of any case of sexual deviancy, adultery being an example. The implication is habitual misconduct, but is not limited to this. Again, I have stressed that one sexual case of adultery is enough to sink a marriage. It doesn't have to be habitual. B, the second reason that a believer can be judged free to remarry. The second reason, an unbeliever is not pleased to dwell with a believer. A Christian is not, quote, under bondage, end quote, for separating from an unbeliever who is not pleased to dwell and departs the marriage. Hostility towards God's way of life is the key issue, but habitual misconduct such as criminality, addictive behaviors, abuse, desertion, or willful failure to provide physical support, 1 Timothy 5:8, demonstrates unwillingness to live in peace. The quote, believer may need to initiate the legal divorce proceedings. And C, fraud, meaning deception and annulment. A marriage may be annulled or put aside if either party was deceived by the other partner prior to marrying by withholding significant information. Only the person defrauded can claim fraud. Fraud or deception should be acted upon at the time of discovery. So that's point number one in the summary. Point number two in the summary. Irrevocable differences between believers are not scripturally reasons for divorce. Let me read that again. Irrevocable differences between believers are not scriptural reasons for divorce. Believers who separate should reconcile or remain unmarried. Matthew 19:6, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 to 11. Some believers will divorce for legal necessities such as financial liability, child custody, or other unresolved conflicts that could jeopardize personal freedoms. Such believers should also reconcile or remain unmarried. Number three, the definition of an unbeliever is based on behavior and attitude. Let me repeat that. The definition of an unbeliever is based on behavior and attitude. A mate who was once considered converted may become an unbeliever in the eyes of the mate and the church if he or she demonstrates an unconverted heart by continuous, abusive, irresponsible, ungodly behaviors. Titus 1:16. Point four, a believer should not divorce an unbeliever who is willing to live with him or her. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. It is possible for unbelievers to be called because of the conduct of the believing mate. 1 Peter 3:1. Whether or not an unbeliever is truly willing to dwell in peace will be evident in words and action. Point number five, all sin is removed upon repentance and baptism. Romans 6, verse 7. Individuals who are called into the church, having already experienced divorce, are given a new start in life and are accepted in their current marital state. Divorced and now single, divorced and now married, whatever that condition is. And point number six, for one's spiritual good, any marriage should, and they qualify this correctly by scripture, for one's spiritual good, any marriage should be only in the Lord. Should be only in the Lord. That's the intention. It should be only in the Lord. Believers are admonished to marry only other believers. 1 Corinthians 7:39, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Admonished should be. Now, I'm going to add a little bit to this particular section, my own comments, my own perspective based on Scripture. Should be only in the Lord. Just a comment regarding marrying only in the Lord. You know, this really requires a separate sermon because I have heard some very inaccurate application of Scripture and painful and unloving statements regarding this topic. I heard some people regarding an individual who chose to marry someone that was not of the same faith, or individuals who come into the church where the husband is in the church and the wife is not. I've heard some very painful, non-scriptural, unloving statements. And I've heard some recently that strictly are appalling misuse of Scripture with regarding this topic. The Bible encourages one to choose a mate who is also a believer, because your spiritual relationship with God is what is most important in your life. And marrying someone who is of a different faith can, not does, but it can actively or intentionally or unintentionally stifle your ability to worship God. And it can introduce complications into a marriage. That can be the case. That's why the admonishment, that's why the statement that you should marry in the Lord. It's not a command. It's not a command, but it is definitely a warning. However, as stated, the definition of an unbeliever is also based on behavior and attitude. Does one accept additional risk by marrying someone of a different belief? Of course they do. You do accept additional risk, and that's what the Bible is pointing out. Does marrying someone of a different belief or of the same belief mean that your marriage will be successful or a failure? No. No. You can marry someone of the exact same faith as you, and your marriage is an absolute disaster. Why? Because of character. You can choose to take on those risks, marry someone who is a non-believer, and the marriage is great. Why? Because of character. The Bible says, be aware. Now, I have counseled individuals of multiple different backgrounds in faith. I have counseled a Muslim and a Catholic. I've counseled a Buddhist and a Hindu or Buddhist and a Christian, and they have wonderful relationships. And I tell them, when I counsel you, I'm going to be using the Bible because I believe the Bible is the key. And if you're okay with that, I will teach you the principles of having a good marriage. And they say, okay. And they have good marriages because of character. Because again, I look at God's law as laws. You follow the laws, they work. You don't follow the laws, they don't work. I don't care what your background is. But certainly we need to understand why God provides us and provides that directive, that admonishment that we should marry in the Lord. In my years of marriage counseling individuals in and outside of the church, the greatest problems have not been issues that arise because of one's religious affiliation or belief. Maybe that was the case in great numbers back in the 40s, back in the 30s. That has just not been my experience. When counseling individuals in the church and out of the church, cousins, nieces, nephews, co-workers, etc., that the main problems in of multiple different backgrounds, atheists, non-atheists, the problem has not been one's religious affiliation or belief, but character. Character. Hence, when you look at the church, in general, in my experience, I haven't received any latest statistics specifically, but in my experience, the percentage difference between individuals who are in the church and individuals who are outside of the church with regard to marital happiness, separation, or divorce is minimal. Minimal. It's a shame, but it's a reality. There's not a lot of difference in my experience between the problems, the situation, the circumstances, et cetera, that come up between individuals who are in the church and outside of the church when it comes to marital happiness, separation, or divorce. There's a lot of divorce in the church. I don't think that is a surprise to anyone who's willing to lift their head up out of the sand. Should it be that way? No. But most of it comes down to character. What does Jesus Christ say? The reason for divorce? Hardness of heart. Unwillingness to follow God's law. So we have to keep, again, all of these things in balance. My encouragement is apply a lot of prayer, a lot of Bible study, a lot of wisdom. Take advantage of good, solid premarital counseling to know the character of your future spouse. And seek marriage counseling early if there are major problems within the marriage. A lot of prayer, a lot of Bible study, a lot of wisdom. Take advantage of good premarital counseling to know the character, to understand the character, to uncover the character of your future spouse. Do they understand right and wrong? Do they understand godly principles? Are they willing to follow them? Do they understand what love is? Do they understand what it means for a husband to love the wife as Christ loves the church? And does she understand what it means to love her husband? Does she understand really what it means to submit? We'll get into that. We haven't even touched that in our series yet. We'll get there. Is that understanding there? Remember the balance of Romans 2, that it raised the questions. You call yourself a Jew and a believer, but I don't think so. So young people, just because the person is in the church, it's not a guarantee for a happy and successful marriage. You better know the character. You better dig into the character. You better have your sensitivities up to say, well, how is he really treating me when we are not married? Because if you're getting treated bad when you're not married, it is not going to get better after you get married. It ain't going to get better. So you need to be sensitive to these things, seek counsel, much prayer, much Bible study with regard to that. And as my wife said, she suggests also a background check. And today for $10.99, you can find out anybody, everything about anybody. That's wisdom. I pass that wisdom on. If I had a daughter, I'd pass that wisdom on to her. I don't care who she was marrying. Matter of fact, I'd be investing in the background check myself on the dude. Because marriage is serious. Marriage is serious. Remember that balance that we need to reach. You call yourself a Jew. You call yourself a believer, but you are not. Again, so when we look at this last section here, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. A believing husband, unbelieving wife is not willing to live with her husband. That unbeliever, who is that unbeliever, can be in the church or out of the church. Let her depart. Let her depart. Divorce is not allowed. Divorce is allowed underneath of certain circumstances. We have to understand what Scripture teaches on these things. We have to understand them. Next time, marriage part 17, I'm happy to get off this particular subject of divorce. Believe me, I speak on this. I pray about this because I am the son of divorced parents. I'm son of separated or divorced grandparents. And from what I understand, divorced great-grandparents. I know the pain. I've seen the pain, I've counseled the pain, I've witnessed the pain. It's a serious matter. I'm glad to be able to move on. Next time, we'll look at marriage part 17, love, friendship, love. We'll begin looking at some very positive aspects of marriage. We still have Ephesians 5 to go through. We have Psalms 23 to go through. We have Proverbs 31 to go through. There's a lot more to come. Now, I am considering taking a break from the marriage series until after the feast. God tells us to preach a meet in due season. So I will be taking a break. I took a long break before. I didn't realize that I had taken a break in February and didn't pick it up until I started this next phase. I don't think it will be that long, but we'll see. We'll see what we have in store. But the series isn't over, but I do want to begin to look at more positive aspects of marriage. And we'll begin picking up with part 17 on the series, Love, Friendship, Love, Marriage in the Middle, Love, Death, Love.